So yesterday, we went with our friends to the Fort Worth Zoo, and Ezra thought it would be really awesome to climb the fence near the coyotes and then climb over the fence to get closer to the coyotes. We were able to get him before he got to the chain link fence where the coyotes actually were. But it was this really quick reminder of the sins of the father. So every time we go to the zoo, my friends who know me well and know the prefrontal lobe development JT often like to bring up stories related to a certain rhinoceros in Uganda 10 years ago. I was thinking yesterday, because our friends, we really wanted to see the rhinos. And every time we walk up to the rhino cage, I am reminded of who I once was. So 10 years ago, my friends and I, we served for a whole summer in Uganda. And while we were there working in a safe house orphanage, we went on an excursion to the zoo. Now, before we were leaving for the zoo, those who ran this orphanage told us that every time they go to the zoo, they give kids these disposable cameras. And one time at the zoo, they gave the kids these cameras, and then upon leaving the zoo, they got those pictures developed. And they found out that one of their 8 or 9 year old boys had gotten in the rhino cage and took a picture of slapping the rhino on the behind. Now, that was just playing with fire for us. So as we were leaving for the zoo, my friends and I were discussing if we got into a good situation where kids weren't watching us and we weren't being bad role models, we might get into the rhino cage. So we're standing at the zoo with the rhinos almost fully exposed in this Ugandan zoo. So the fence is literally like knee high. And so it wasn't a big deal just to climb over into the rhino cage. And I can remember getting into the rhino cage and getting closer and closer to the rhinos, starting to feel the adrenaline pumping. And one of my friends said, turn around and get a photo. So we got this photo of us like 5 to 10 feet from this rhino. We turn around, we're getting ready to do exactly what these kids said that they had done. And as we get closer to the rhino, I turn and I look, and out of the corner of my eye, there's an armed guard yelling at us, fully exposed in the midst of what we were attempting to do. There was someone who had seen exactly what we were trying to hide doing. And so, just like we talked about last week, when exposed, we have numerous propensities within us. When we're caught, when we're found out, there are so many things we want to do. In this particular situation, we ran, we hid, we withdrew. It's tempting even telling the story 10 years later to want to sink into shame, remembering just this level of disregard for the rules. Often we come into these situations and even want to defend ourselves and our actions. Try to self-justify. Sometimes we try to deceive, hide it, or even protect it. I think for many of us in this room, there are many who are carrying thoughts, sin patterns, mistakes, history, that you're terrified of someone else in this room finding out. Maybe you're thinking that if someone just really knew me, they would reject me. And most of us carry that into our relationship with God. If he just saw us, if he knew us, if he saw our sin, if he knew my thoughts, if he knew my temptations or my weaknesses, if he knew my greatest mistakes, if he saw me, he wouldn't want me. Last week, we looked at one of the sweetest passages in all of Hebrews, that God does see you. You're fully exposed and naked before him. He knows all of you, your deepest thoughts, your proneness to sin, your deepest failures. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then we get to the beauty of Hebrews 4:14 through 16, which is that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who ascended through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He is with us, co-suffers with us. So let us not withdraw, but let us draw near to him. He came to earth to take on flesh and to be like us in every respect. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us not withdraw into shame, but instead let us draw near to him. Let us go to the one who is able to help us. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, the preacher of Hebrews spends a lot of this letter teaching of Christ's high priesthood. We just began to scratch the surface of how incredible it is that our Jesus, the risen Christ, currently lives to intercede on our behalf. There are so many implications to this good news. And over the next couple of months, we're going to actually see this unfold as we see how great it is that we have such a great high priest in Jesus. Last week in Hebrews 4, Jesus was introduced as great high priest. Now, this is a title that only he carries in all the Bible. All through the Levitical system, there was a high priest, a man chosen by God. It was an important office in the Levitical system. It was the one who offered sacrifices on behalf of men to God. And there have been many high priests throughout Israel's history, but there is only one great high priest, Jesus, the better fulfillment to that office of high priest. Just so everyone understands the depth of this implication and this reality, the preacher of Hebrews now goes on in our text today to explain in a way that all the hearers, no matter the baseline, would understand the office of the high priest within the Levitical system. So just in case the reader, like us, may be disconnected from the gravity of that office, high priest, the preacher of Hebrews gives a quick Levitical survey of the importance of the role as he shows Christ as the fulfillment of the role. Our text today, starting in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, starts with this Spark Notes version of what the role is. It's a quick summary of the priestly duty. It's basically High Priest 101. So for four verses, we have High Priest 101 to make this simple so that then we can see how Christ fulfills this as the great high priest. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see who the high priest is. We'll see what he does. We'll see how he enters this office within the Levitical system of Israel. Remember, we're going to see that Christ is the greater fulfillment of this, but first, we're going to see what this office even is and who fulfills this office. So let's see this unfold as we look at the men who have been called to be high priests, who they are, what they do, how they're called into that role. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. So our first observation is simple. In the Levitical system, the high priest is a man chosen from among men. So it's important. Chosen from among men to represent men. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship with God or in relation to God. So the second observation is this. The high priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. Okay, so now we're going to see how he does it or what he does. He does so in a way as he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. So for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship or in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So our third observation in High Priest 101 that we see in this text is that a high priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God by making atonement sacrifices. So in the Levitical system, the high priest would offer blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. All sin requires death, and the high priest would offer sacrifice on behalf of the people by offering the blood of the lamb or a calf to cover the sin of the people. Okay, we're moving fast because we're going to see how Christ fulfills this all. Okay, so now we keep going into verse 2. He, this is the human high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So the fourth observation in the Levitical system is that the ideal high priest would deal gently with people in their weaknesses. And he can deal gently and patiently with weak people because he himself is weak. So that's what we see from the human high priest. What I want to do just for a minute is just pause and think about this. That for a moment, to think about the ideal chosen high priest, this man in the Levitical system was to deal with sinners in such a way that was to be gentle and patient with them. To the sojourners and the strugglers, the high priest was to deal gently with the ignorant. That word can actually be translated willfully ignorant. And the wayward. He himself is weak and can deal patiently and humbly with other weak men. Now, this is a side note, and I just want to focus on this just for a minute. Last week, as Kaylee and I were leaving church, I was thinking about this, and I've been thinking about this all week. This is just a side note, but I want to recognize that as Christians, a royal priesthood, we can all learn a lot about the way that the high priest was to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people. Think about the impact of being met with this level of mercy and grace from someone else who understands their need for mercy and grace. Think about the way that that breaks shame cycles. Think about the way that that points to God's grace and kindness. For those of us in Christ, we are fully and completely exposed, and yet in Christ, fully loved. What Christ did was enough. Sin shouldn't shock us. We know what it is like to be weak in our struggles, and so let us deal gently with others who are strugglers and sojourners. Now, I have a mentor who's probably in his 60s now, and he has had a lifelong struggle, a thorn in his side, a deep temptation that's created great shame cycles in his life. And he has incredible fear of exposure. And yet, in a desire to fight sin and live in confession, he's dealt with the gravity of this sin, and he has confessed it many and many times as he has sought to fight this sin. And for almost 50 years of his life, most of the time when he confesses the very thing that he's so afraid of anyone to find out that he might be rejected, for almost 50 years, he has experienced the exact thing he has hoped to never experience, which is rejection. When talking about this struggle, when sharing his testimony, he will often say that he believed this good news. He believed there was going to be this great party in heaven, but he wasn't sure if he himself would be invited to this party. He knew the weight of what it meant to carry the depth of his weakness and temptation, and he carried a lot of pain by the way he's been met in confession. Now, fast forward into his 50s. He's growing in leadership in a church, and he's a dynamic leader. And a young pastor, he asked him to take on this small group. He started getting very stressed. He knew this was going to be the time they needed to sit with him and confess this sin, a sin that made many pull back, making him feel deeply untouchable. And in his 50s, he sat across the table, and he confessed this weakness. For the first time in his entire life, a man who grew up in the church, a pastor reached across the table, grabbed his hand, and said, "God's grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, he is strong. The gospel is good enough news for you. You are free indeed. Now, this mentor of mine, he says that that is one of the moments that the gospel became tangible, maybe for one of the first times in his whole life, as he saw that in this moment of weakness, he drew near to someone and he was met with embrace. We are fully and completely exposed before a holy God. Hebrews says that Jesus is our great high priest. Let us draw confidently with boldness towards him. And this is what we see in the gospel. We're received. We're received in such a way to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. How sweet would it be if we, as strugglers and sojourners, really met people with gentleness in their time of need? As fellow strugglers, let us live transparently. If the gospel is good news, we have nothing to hide. Let us deal gently with one another in our weaknesses as we all reflect God's grace and kindness. This is one of the most important roles of the great high priest, or of the high priest, that we'll see more fully fulfilled in the great high priest. One of the most important roles for the high priest was someone who was in weakness, who would deal gently with others who are in weakness. We need more leaders like this. Hebrews 5:3. In the Levitical system, the high priest would offer sacrifices for sin of the people, but he would first have to start by offering sacrifice for himself. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So our fifth observation of the Levitical system is that the high priest had to be clean before making atonement for people. He would offer sacrifices for his own sin before making sacrifices for the sins of the people. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So our final and sixth observation of the Levitical high priest in the SparkNotes version is that just as Aaron was chosen to serve the role as the first official high priest in Israel's history, also all high priests have been chosen by God. The first person to serve this role was called by God into this role. And also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made the high priest, but was appointed. Now, this is a really important verse in this chapter because the preacher of Hebrews now transitions from what a high priest is, this high priest 101, to now showing Christ as the better and greater fulfillment of this office. We're going to see that Jesus is the forever great high priest, and we can have great confidence in who he is, what he's done, where he is, and what he's doing. From eternity past, God created a plan in Christ Jesus. Before he ever created the world, he created a plan to redeem a people for himself. Jesus, the Son of God, was appointed by God as our great high priest. He's greater than Aaron or any other high priest in any of the history of Israel. Jesus, who came fully incarnate, fully man, and also fully God, he came to endure the fullness of the human experience. He came to experience real suffering. He came as our pioneer and champion to our salvation. He came to lead many siblings through death into life. He was made like us in every respect. That's why we can look at this first little section, that first verse, chosen among men, we have Christ our great high priest, the great and forever fulfillment to this office. The risen Christ lives to intercede on behalf of men to God after making purification for sin, once and for all, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. Just as a high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness? How much more does the risen Christ, our great high priest, deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward? Listen to this. This is Matthew 18, 28 through 30, as Jesus describes himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And look at this. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, in his incarnation, was made like his brothers in every respect. He was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. So look at this. This is how this comes together. He sympathizes, he co-suffers, he co-suffered in the human experience with us, and he deals gently with us. Our God came to understand suffering. He was with us, and he endured the fullness of the human experience. He experienced real suffering and real temptation, but he was without sin. He came, he lived the life that we didn't, and in this great exchange, his righteousness would be counted on our behalf. He did it, and it was enough. So in your temptation, in your inner thoughts, in your greatest fears, draw near to the throne of grace in your time of need. There are many of us in this room who just need to know that the risen Christ, as you draw near to him in your time of need, deals gently with you. The risen Christ is able to deal gently with those who draw near to him in their time of need. Now, whereas the high priest in the Levitical system had to offer sacrifices for himself before offering sacrifices for the people, Jesus, who was tempted in every way but did not sin, he himself became the priest and the lamb. He was and is the great high priest and the spotless lamb without blemish. We'll see that unfold through the rest of Hebrews. He came and offered himself as the sacrifice of his people. And what he did was enough. He who knew no sin became sin. And at the cross, he offered the once and for all sacrifice to make purification for sin. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished, and he lives to make intercession on our behalf. He's our great high priest. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is our great high priest. Just as every high priest was called by God, so is the case with Jesus. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, one of the reasons we jumped into the book of Hebrews this year was to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. So what we see happening here is a quote from Psalm 2. I want us to notice that this reference that the preacher of Hebrews is using to show Jesus as the chosen high priest, that Psalm 2 passage actually speaks of Jesus as our king forever. So if you're with us through Easter, Brian preached a brilliant sermon on this passage, on the entirety of Psalm 2. And it's about Jesus being our king forever. Now that should make us pause for a moment. It should make us reflect on what the author of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 5. The preacher of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is the great high priest, but in a surprising turn of events, he's actually quoting Psalm 2, which points to Jesus' kingship. So this is Psalm 2, 7 through 8. As for me, I've set my king, and this is the messianic promise of the Davidic king, on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the king, the forever king, son of God. Now, Psalm 2 is about the Davidic king who will reign forever. But in Israel's political system, the king did not function as the high priest, and also the high priest did not function as the king. Those were distinctly two different roles. In one role in Israel, the king was designed to rule justly. Although if you've ever read 1 and 2 Kings, we know that doesn't happen, which is why we anticipate a greater and better king of Psalm 2. But in another role, the high priest, we just saw High Priest 101, he was one who would deal gently and mercifully with the people as he made sacrifices for their sin. Although we've already learned that each of those men were also flawed, so they had to make sacrifice for themselves before they could ever make sacrifice to God. And then they were so terrified that they might die before the presence of a holy God that they would tie a rope around their waist so that when they entered to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, if they died in the presence of God, they could pull the body out. Which is why we anticipate and we know we need a greater, non-flawed, great high priest. But this is really important. Those roles did not cross. We don't have time for this, but when Saul tried to cross those roles, it did not end well for him. And so what the preacher of Hebrews is doing in introducing Jesus is something very surprising. By quoting Psalm 2, the preacher is surprisingly introducing Jesus' priesthood by showing that Jesus, the Son of God, is the King forever. Now, you may be thinking, okay, so he should be arguing that Jesus, the Son of God, is high priest. So what's going on here? This is where it gets really incredible, and so stay with me because the implication is profound. Sometimes we just read over sections that quote the Old Testament, but I don't want us to miss this and what the Spirit has for us and the way that Christ is revealed in this text. Let's see what comes together in verse 6, because the preacher of Hebrews quotes another psalm, this time Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. This is what he says in verse 6. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is from Psalm 110, paired with Psalm 2. But also, Psalm 110 is a psalm that reveals the Davidic king to be greater than man, that he is Lord. This is about Jesus' kingship, how he will rule justly and victoriously, and also be a priest forever. Now, the entirety of that text in Psalm 110:4 is this: the Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, we're talking about king and priest harmoniously. We've already identified that Israel had never had a priest king or a king priest. For the Hebrew audience, until Christ was realized as the fulfillment to this office, all of this would have sounded very confusing. It's like sitting in an American government class talking about the president, but describing Supreme Court roles. These were distinctly different roles in Israel. But here in Hebrews, the preacher is speaking of Jesus as the priestly king and the kingly priest. Jesus is priest and king. And this is really important and profound. In verse 6, this realization all comes together through an interesting and surprising reference to Melchizedek. Have you ever sat in a room where someone's describing a person, talking about a person, and you feel like you should know who that person is, and you have no idea who that person is, so you just kind of roll with it. I remember my first seminary class ever in person. My peers were quoting theologians. I had no idea who they were, but I was too embarrassed to say, I have no idea who that is, and so I just rolled with it. Or being brand new in Texas, people talk about Texas sports all the time. And they expect me to know every great high school, college athlete ever in Texas history. And I don't want to disappoint them, so I just roll with it. Or my best friend from Springfield is notorious for talking about people by their first name with no context. So you're sitting and you're trying to figure out, which Sally are we talking about here? Many of us read Hebrews 5 or Psalm 110, hear the name Melchizedek, have no clue, no idea who that is, and just roll over it because it seems like everyone else knows who or what we're talking about. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a surprising statement. For anyone in Judaism, this is a surprising statement. When David wrote this prophecy in Psalm 110, this is a surprising statement. As we keep going through Hebrews, we're going to see this person, Melchizedek, come to life in this Christo typology. But right here, this first introduction of Psalm 110 to show Jesus as the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it's very surprising. It should lead us to ask, who's Melchizedek? Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you just for a moment to turn to Genesis 14, to the only time that Melchizedek is referenced in the Bible. This is the only time he's there. This is very early on in redemptive history. This is right after Abram has received the promise from God. And then he goes into battle and he wins, and then briefly enters Melchizedek, and just as quickly as he enters, exits Melchizedek in just a few verses. So this is Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which also means peace, but we'll see that in Hebrews 7, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, that should already be very surprising because the high priest was not instituted until the Levitical law that came much later. But we have Melchizedek, who was appointed. He was priest of God Most High. But also, what was he? King of Salem, king of peace. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Goes on to talk about this blessing. He talks about how important God is, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's blessing Abram. And then Abram gives a tenth of everything and then exits Melchizedek. And that's it. That's all we hear of Melchizedek for 1,000 years until David mentions Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4, when David writes that the Davidic king will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then it's about 1,000 more years before the preacher of Hebrews touches those very small parts of the Old Testament that talk of Jesus fulfilling the order of Melchizedek, the only in Scripture king and priest. Jesus, king and priest. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is very clear. He wants us to see Jesus, the great high priest, is also Jesus, the great king, the better king. You may be wondering, and we should be wondering, who's Melchizedek? What can we learn about Jesus through this Christo typology that's picked up in Psalms and Hebrews? We've seen in Genesis 4:18 that in this era, long before the Levitical order, that long before there's an official office of high priest, there's this man that's appointed by God as priest who is also king. Melchizedek is the only biblical example of a man who served both as king and as priest until Jesus. Melchizedek, the priest and king, he spoke blessing over Abram near the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus, the great high priest, the forever king, he holds God's covenant people forever. The author of Hebrews wants us to see Jesus as priest and king. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses as our great high priest. He lives to make intercession on our behalf. And he offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice. And at the same time, Jesus justly, he rules justly and upholds the universe as our sovereign king. The one who rules justly also acts mercifully. The one who defeats sin and death also deals gently with sinners. In viewing Jesus as priest, let us never lose the magnitude of his sovereign rule. But also in viewing Jesus as king, let us never lose the magnitude of his loving mercy. We can all approach the throne of grace with boldness because he is our great high priest and he is also the one sitting on the throne. As we approach the throne of grace, we can do so with confidence because what he did was enough. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness, but he himself never sinned. He made full purification for sin because he lived the life that we didn't. He died the death we deserved, and he gave us life through his resurrection. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 goes on to describe the ways that Jesus endured the human experience, receiving real suffering. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus, fully God, fully man, Hebrews 7, he speaks. In Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews speaks of the humanity of Jesus, the great high priest who was chosen from among men. In the days of his flesh, that's how he starts this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is real wailing in the midst of suffering. Have you ever been so completely and utterly devastated that when you cry, you can't help? You can't help but to be loud in your cries and your tears. That's the kind of suffering we see Jesus endured. I remember the season in life that we were at the urgent care. It felt like every week. Ezra was 4, and I had taken him on a daddy son date to Bass Pro. In Springfield, we have the Mecca Bass Pro, the grandfather store. We were walking through the camping section, and we had just gotten into a tent, and I had come out of the tent, and he was following me out of the tent, and he tripped on the lip of the tent, and he face planted, and I could tell immediately from his cry that this wasn't just a dramatic cry, this wasn't just a simple cry, this wasn't just a hurt feelings cry, but they were real wailing screams with real tears, and they were real. So I ran to him, I embraced him, I picked him up, I comforted him. But as I leaned him back, I could see the blood underneath his chin. It's the first time that any of our kids had had stitches. They were real screams and real tears. Or I can also think, though, of moments of great distress. I remember after the loss of my cousin, I remember some of the times in my cries and my prayers and my tears that all I wanted to do is pick up a pillow and scream into it. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He endured real suffering, tempted in every way, understands what it's like to suffer in the human experience. In Mark 10:33, we get this moment in the garden. Jesus is praying right before he's arrested. And look at this, because I think we pass over this so often. And I want us to know that Christ knows what it means to suffer in the human experience. Verse 33, this is what he says. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Remember, he already knew how this was going to end. But he was greatly distressed and troubled. And this is what he says in verse 34. It's a very raw, it's a very vulnerable moment. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I remember going through a very low season in my life, and I remember coming across 2 Corinthians and seeing the way that Paul wrote about being greatly distressed, even to the place that he felt like he had received death, this deep and total despair, this deep sadness. The risen Christ knows what it means to suffer. Here we see in Mark 10 that Jesus was so sorrowful, so distressed, so troubled. They felt so deeply sorrowful. Remember, in his fullness of his humanity, he felt what it meant to suffer, to be tempted in every way. Yet, in the fullness of his divinity, he knew what the outcome would be. And yet, we find himself here, where he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, the risen Christ, knows suffering. He is sympathetic. He co-suffers with us. Jesus knew no suffering from eternity past. And so he came to earth to endure suffering. It's been one of the main points through Hebrews so far. And he came to defeat death as the champion and pioneer of our salvation. I want us to hear this carefully. No matter what our deepest pain points are, no matter what our deepest suffering is, our Christ is with us. He's for us. He knows us. He endured real pain, and he sympathizes with you in your pain. We can go to him in our time of need. He's not detached. He's with us. He desires to be with us. And he desires us to draw near to him as our comforter, as our great high priest. He's the all in all, and also he's our king. He is able to help. Verse 8, although he was a son, so this is reference to him being the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, if you remember, we really unpacked this in Hebrews 2:10. Jesus was perfected through suffering. That is, he was consecrated as a high priest through suffering. This wasn't to say that he wasn't already perfect, but it's to say that through testing, he proved perfect. He knew no suffering from eternity past. And so when he came to earth and he endured suffering, he proved perfection and was consecrated as the great high priest. If you remember that verse, just to tie these together, in verse 10 of chapter 2, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder," that's that pioneer champion, "of our salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus came to endure the human experience. He had never experienced suffering, and he came to be consecrated as high priest through suffering. In this verse, this parallel verse, we see this picture of, in his learned obedience, he was perfect. He never failed. Jesus was always obedient, and in every trial and every test and every temptation and every moment of suffering, he proved obedience. No man had ever done that before. What we're seeing here is the difference in untested obedience versus tested obedience. Jesus came and learned obedience. He was perfect, and he proved perfect. And in his perfection, his righteousness is counted on our behalf. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He who was perfect, who was perfected through suffering, who learned obedience, he being made perfect, he then became the source of eternal salvation. That's because it's his righteousness counted on our behalf. He did what we've never done, what we can't do. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I want to be very clear here, because I don't want us to misread this text. This word to obey him, this isn't to say that your obedience or your moralism will earn you salvation. If you remember earlier in Hebrews 3, in the context of the greater book, we saw the connection between obedience and belief. Verse 18, earlier on in chapter 3, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, though, so we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. They disobeyed because they didn't believe God's promise. One of the major thrusts of the entire book is to understand faith. If you go to near the end of the book in Hebrews 11:8, we see the key to help us understand this text. In verse 9 of chapter 11, here we are, we see this in verse 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So it starts with faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When talking about faith that saves. Eternal salvation is received by faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. No one has ever received salvation by their own obedience or their own righteousness. We stand exposed before God in great need. Let us understand our need and approach the throne of grace with boldness, trusting Jesus as the source of our righteousness and knowing that he will deal with us gently. He is perfect. He took on our sin and we receive his righteousness. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. What Jesus did was enough. We are being saved from the power of sin in our life through the Spirit. And we will be saved from the penalty of sin, or we will be saved from the presence of sin. We rest in confidence of this great salvation, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. We rest in what Christ has accomplished. We know who he is. We know what he did. We know where he currently is and what he's currently doing as our great high priest. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back to Psalm 110 and you just see the gravity of that statement, look at this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This forever priest, this forever king, he accomplished what he sought to accomplish, and he reigns and he will reign as priest forever. We can have confidence in these promises because of who he is and what he's done. Those in Christ are kept in Christ. He made true purification for our sins. He had no sin. He endured the human experience with temptations, with suffering, but did not sin. He became the high priest and also the lamb without blemish. And look at this. God does not change his mind. What he swears, he will not change his mind. Jesus sits as the great high priest forever. The king and priest. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest. and he holds those offices forever. It's in Christ we find our confidence. It's in Christ that we have such a great salvation. Let us be anchored into Christ, the one who saves our soul. Let us go to him in our time of need. Let us not sit in shame cycles. Let us actually go to him. He is able to help. Let us go to the one who acts gently towards us. As we go before him, let us go with boldness, knowing that we are redeemed in Christ, that he remembers our sin no more. For those in Christ, we are truly saved. So let us cling to these promises as his church. Let us rest in these promises and know that these promises are for us forever, because Jesus is in his roles forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. God, this book of Hebrews is so dense. God, we thank you for the good news as we see it displayed from verse to verse, God. God, I pray that we would recognize and see the depth of how sweet this gospel is. God, we thank you for our great high priest and king, Jesus. We thank you that we have a great high priest who sympathizes for us in our weaknesses, God. God, help us be a people that with confidence draw near and not a people who in shame pull back. God, help us walk as a free people indeed. God, help us believe these promises. The God who began a good work will finish and complete his good work. God, help us believe it. Help us trust it. God, help us rest in it, that Jesus is on his throne forever, a great high priest forever. God, in this we rest, in this we trust. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.